Therefore, again, the warning started in chapter 5, verse 12, responding to an obvious problem that the author of Hebrews brings up, which is you're dull of hearing. You can't understand the things that I want to share with you concerning the new covenant, concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek, concerning this new priesthood and this new work of God in the new covenant. Now remember, they're Hebrews. Remember, they're Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're Jews. And they're not just Jews. They're not like a Jew today. But they're Jews that were born and raised in the time of Christ rising up, proclaiming to be the Son of God, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead. This is the era they were born in, the time period they were living in. And that is huge. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand not only the book of Hebrews, but especially chapter 6 here, and maybe some other points like chapter 10. That is huge for us to really comprehend and understand. And so that's where they are. Now, they've come to Christ. They've heard the gospel preached by who? By the apostles. In the first warning, in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" At the first, God began to speak forth the gospel through Jesus. And it was confirmed, this gospel is confirmed to us by those who heard Jesus. And who was that? That was the apostles. One of the reasons that it's hard to comprehend that Paul was the author of Hebrews because of that verse, verse 4 there, where he talks about that it was the apostles that spoke to them. And the author puts himself in the category of receiving us. They spoke to us the word. So we heard the gospel through those that were discipled personally by Jesus. First generation here. That's where they are. And so that's what they heard. Now they heard the gospel from the apostles. They were taught, they were instructed. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So they put their faith in Christ. They held their faith onto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. We believe in Him. They receive the gospel. And seemingly we would believe they're saved. And now the author of Hebrews comes in as they're in a time, as we learned in chapter 10, of great persecution. In fact, I just want to refresh our memories, especially based on this text we're looking at tonight. Chapter 10, if you'd turn there briefly with me. It says there in verse 32, "But recall the former days in which after," chapter 10, verse 32, "you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." So after you were illuminated, after you understood the gospel, received it, were saved, after that you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulation. So public persecution. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. "For you had compassion on me," whoever this author is, he's speaking to them, they know who he is, "in my chains, and joyfully accept the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring promise for yourselves, or possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." See, he's saying you've gone through suffering. You've been publicly disgraced. You've become companions of those who were disgraced. And you have been one that has experienced suffering to the point of people stealing your own goods, the plundering of your own goods. Everything has been stripped from you. But whatever you do, saints, don't cast away your confidence. That's key. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Not chapter 6 only, but the whole book. And we've already looked at 2. We're now in the third warning in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, 5 and 6 there, as we've started last week. 5 warnings. We're in the third. There's 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews, and those warnings are warning the Jewish Christians not to cast off their confidence, not to reject the word that was spoken by Jesus and the apostles and those who heard the apostles, not to cast it away, but to receive it, to believe wholeheartedly in the gospel. Now, keep reading with me here, verse 36. I want you to see really what he's saying. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Listen, hold on, keep going, is what he's saying. You have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, which is obeyed the Lord, believed the gospel, endured in that, after you've done, you might receive the promise. For it, yet a little while, now he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. For if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, the author here and the people he's speaking to, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition is destruction, judgment, damnation. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he gives them this exhortation, but he says, that's not what we're going to do, are we? See, he's posing a question, but he's not giving them a chance to answer. He answers it for them. But we're not like that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to let the persecution get us and cause us to draw back. We're not going to cast off the confidence. What confidence was that? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus as the Messiah of God. Jesus, the new covenant. And that's what we're not going to cast off. So that's what's going on. The Hebrews are being tempted, probably because of the persecution, to just go back and be Jews. Hey, what's wrong with that, they might say. Think about it. What's the big deal? Well, okay, Jesus isn't working out, but maybe Jesus is like our unbelieving Jewish friends tell us, just a prophet. But not the Son of God. Maybe Jesus isn't really what is needed. Look at all the persecution. Look at all the suffering it's bringing us. Look how many difficulties it's causing in our lives. Hey, it's not like we're forsaking God. See, this is the thinking that they probably were undergoing. It's not like we're rejecting the Lord. Again, they're a Jew. You and I, it's hard to understand. It's either you're a Christian or you're not. But you got to understand, you grow up in Judaism. You grow up under the covenants given by God. You're the chosen people of God, God's people. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and you say, I see it, I understand, and you believe. But it's just another piece in your mind, maybe, to the puzzle. And then you realize, no, maybe I was wrong. And it's not like I'm going to reject God. I'm just going to go back to what I used to be, and I used to know God under the old covenant. Hey, I can know God through the law. I can know God through the prophets, through Moses. I can know God. And so you just begin to back off. The author says, whoa, whoa. And this is what the book's about. Well, you can't do that. If you do that, you're going to cast off everything. No, you can't just go back and be like you were before. You can't go back and still be saved, is his point in the book. And in each and every warning, that's exactly his point. You cannot go back and still be saved. How important it is for us to understand. In fact, here in chapter 10, we are reading the fourth warning. Well, go back with me to chapter 6 and let's develop this in that context. So in chapter 5, he says, verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. Well, I have much to say, but hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. You won't understand the gospel, the fullness, the depth. But he says, though by this time, verse 12, I'm reading in chapter 5, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. You're babes. You need to be taught again. Note the word first principles, oracles of God. Made reference to it last week. That is the issue of the foundational teachings in Christianity, which is Judaism, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They're laying the foundational work for Christ. They're not the end. They're not the goal. They're the foundation. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteous, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Here, those that are mature are the ones that can listen and understand what I'm saying. But there's a problem. You should be teachers of New Covenant teaching. But we got to go back. And you got to be taught all over again, which means they were taught once before. Of the first principles of the oracles of God, the foundational things. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let's leave the discussing of the elementary principles of Christ. The foundational, as we look at ABCs of Christianity. Which is what? Important to understand. The Old Covenant. The Old Testament. Judaism. Now, when you think of Judaism today, you think of maybe modern-day Judaism. That's not what we're talking. We're talking about biblical Old Testament Judaism ordained by God. Today we have seen it. First of all, they rejected their Messiah. And therefore, they're blind. They're lost. The Jews today that aren't believers in Jesus Christ are messed up. They're filled with tradition and all kinds of different divisions, and they don't have a relationship with God. And they are trying to win God's favor by codes and different commandments that they keep. And it's very, very heartbreaking when you go to Jerusalem, when you sit there in front of the Western Wall and you see them coming up and bobbing at the wall and praying and touching the wall and kissing the wall. And the wall's all dirty, right about the height of a man, because of all of the hands and the touching and the kissing and the praying. And in the cracks of the wall there, they put their prayers. And they've missed it. And it's heartbreaking. That's Judaism today. It's a Judaism that has forsaken their Savior, forsaken the Messiah. It's devastating. Here the author says, what we need to do is we need to leave. We don't need to go over and over and over and over the basics. We need to leave the elementary teachings of Christ. And we need to move on to perfection. Now, he doesn't say here, leave them altogether. He says we need to leave the discussion of them. You never take a foundation to a building and after you've built the building, go and then pull the foundation out. You see, that's what it is. It's a foundation. He's going to use that term here in a minute. It is a foundation, the Old Testament. It's a foundation. We don't throw it out. But we're not going to go over and over and over the basics of what we're going to see, repentance towards God and faith and believing and understanding the issues of washings and baptisms and resurrection of the dead and judgment to come and the laying on of hands. We're not going to go over and over and over. Let's go on. Let's leave the discussion of these things. Not let's leave them, but let's leave the discussion of these things and let's go on to maturity, spiritual maturity. And that's the problem. They're dull of hearing. They can't understand because of the lack of maturity. They're still babes. They still need the milk. They can't eat the meat. And so let's move on. Now that's the point. Now understand, and that's really the point to the whole book, is let's move into the Lord, not draw back from Him, speaking of the Lord Christ. Let's move deeper into understanding the Melchizedekian priesthood, that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and there's our true tabernacle there, much like the one that God gave to Moses here on earth. That was just the copy. It was inferior to the one that's in heaven. And at the throne of God, which is the mercy seat that we know of the Old Testament, but in heaven, there God sits on His throne. And at His right hand is the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is your high priest, who's not repeatedly offering sacrifices year after year in the Day of Atonement, but has once for all purged your sin. Let's go into the depths of God's love, into the depths of redemption, into the depths of salvation. Let's not go over and over, and let's not partake in our own lives of the things that are shadows and copies, but to partake of the substance, Christ. Why would you go back? You see, going back isn't just saying, well, I'm just going to kind of go back to my old religion. It's saying I'm going to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that comes with eternal consequences. And that's what he's talking about. So let's move on. Let's press in. Let's go deep. Let's reach the goal. Let's move on to, and when he says here perfection, the word perfection is translated and can be translated maturity. Let's move on to maturity, spiritual maturity. Not laying again. Notice the word again comes up. Not repeating something. Not laying again the foundation. Now catch this. Let's not lay again the foundation. Now there are six points that he brings out here that he would call foundational. So let's not lay the foundation. And what is the foundation? Of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, and so on. I'm not going to repeat that which has already been laid. Again, each one of these six things are dealing with Judaism. Let's not lay again that foundation to Christ. You know, when I look at the Old Testament, when I study it, it's intriguing and awesome, and it's such a rich study when Christ is a part of it. Hey, take away Christ from the Old Testament. Take away who Christ is. You're not a Christian, you're a Jew. And just read the Old, and it's just history. There's some neat things, God did some nice things, but there's no life. You're left with the law. You're dead. You're left with something that's going to kill you. There's nothing there. Oh, but you add Christ as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of these things. And wow, the Old Testament is so meaningful and fruitful and exciting and life-giving. Because it's just a foundation. It's like we don't go around, you know, our sanctuary is going to get new carpet in 2 weeks. And, you know, it's got new paint and new walls. And we don't go in there and go, you know, where's the foundation? We're like, wow, that's nice. Cosmetically, there's new paint. Oh, that wall's gone. That big pillar, you know, the pillar that, you know, I think the devil put there. You know, the pillar's gone. Wow, that's great. That's gone. New carpet. Wow, this is awesome. New stage, you know. And I've heard people say, you know, comments, man, I just feel so much more like a family before we were so broken up, and we were, you know, here's this section, and then there's the other side of the pillar section, and then there's behind the pillar section where people would hide behind the TV, and then there's the, as people called it, the fishbowl there, the overflow room, went through the glass window, and you felt like you were in a fishbowl, and, you know, it was just so, but now it's wide open, and it's just, we're all there. We're all worshiping. You know, and it's exciting. But we don't go, let's go look at the foundation. Come on downstairs with me. No, it's important. It's there. But it's not what we ooh and ah at. Foundation. That's how it is. The Old Testament, it's important. It's there. The foundation is laid. But wow, what's on the foundation is what's so beautiful. You know, I've done a lot of foundations in my days of cement work and brick work and construction. I have never once, after we laid the foundation, just sat there and go, man, that's nice. No real gratification in foundations. But you know, when the building was done, or, you know, the brick thing was finished, you sat back and said, that looks good. Or you said, that's horrible. I had those. But your point is, that's nice. People come by and go, oh, can you do this at my house? That's so nice. Who did that? You see, it's that what they look. They don't care about the foundation. But obviously, if we didn't lay one, there'd be in big trouble in some months to come. But let's not go back again and just discuss over and over and over the elementary principles of Christ. But let's go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, which is simple repentance. Dead works is you could say wicked works. Works that don't bear any fruit. I got to repent and repent. That's something that we should have dealt with and understand. Not saying you never repent again after you move on, but it's not the discussion. Well, how do you repent? You know, these are things that we understand. And for a Hebrew, they understood it before they came into Christ. They understood repentance. Now think, again, I told you we got to be Hebrews when we started this study earlier on. And tonight, we really got to be a Jew. And we can't just be a modern-day Jew. You say, well, I am a Jew. Hey, I'm a Jew. Like, that's no good. You've got to be a Jew of the first century. You've got to be there raised in the Jewish world, in Judaism, and then seeing Christ rise up and the Messiah's here and have a choice to decide to repent of your sins and believe in Him. That's the kind of Jew you've got to be. And here they are. Listen, a Jew understands repentance. A Jew understands faith towards God. A Jew understands the doctrines of baptisms, which probably more correctly should be translated the doctrines of washings, ceremonial washings. It's Judaism we're speaking of, not Christianity. It's not talking about the baptisms in Christ. Notice it's plural. It's speaking of the ceremonial washings that they're going through, which would deal with repentance and faith towards God. Understand that they would go into, if you had a rich home, lived in a rich place, or you went to the temple, even today you can go to Jerusalem, and there on the southern steps you can go down into the mikvahs. They're the ceremonial baths that you would cleanse yourself as you go through. They have them, if you were in Israel today and you went to Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was the Essene community there. And they have mikvahs there. And they have them in houses in Jerusalem and different ruins. And they're all over the place. And there are those that you would walk down into them and you would be cleansed. It was an outward sign. But there was also repentance and faith involved in that washing. And you would purify yourself. And the priest had all kinds. And you can go back to the foundation, the Old Testament, and read about all the different purifications and all the different things that took place in the mikvah. And you'd go in there and you would repent in your mind and put your faith in the Lord. And you would find yourself pure to approach God. Hey, every time we as Christians approach God, we don't need to do that. Now, the Christian baptism is a once-for-all act that symbolizes a purity. A cleansing. And when we do it, we put our faith in God and we've repented of our sins. So they're similar, but again, something that's a shadow and Christ is a fulfillment. These are shadows of a one time. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, there's not several acts as Judaism. You'd sacrifice an animal over and over and over. Not the same one, obviously, but different ones over and over and over because they were only temporary. You'd do washings over and over and over because they were only temporary. You'd repent over and over and over and over and put your faith in God, and you were really never securing your salvation. But in Christ, it's one baptism. It's you repent one time. Not saying that we don't confess our sins and turn from our sins, our common daily sins. But what I'm saying is one time you get saved. You don't get saved seven times. You don't lose it and get saved and lose it and get saved and lose it and get saved. You get saved. You put your faith in God. And you go through these ceremonial washings. Those were all a picture of the once. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Jesus went in once and sat down and it's finished. This is the whole book of Hebrews I'm giving you. This is the whole context and themes throughout the book. And it's powerful when you really step back and you think about it and you see it. Well, he says, verse 2, doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. Laying on of hands. They would lay their hands on the animal, transferring their sins from them to the animal, and the animal then would be the scapegoat, as we know. So this laying on of hands, or the priest would lay their hands in the sense of mediation. These are foundational things, and there's some things in the New Testament we see, but this is not the substance, it's the shadows. It's the elementary principles of resurrections from the dead. The idea of the resurrection. These are basic things of eternal judgment. Now, when some think that judgment is only once at the great white throne judgment, and then people go, you know, to destruction or whatever, they're wrong. It's eternal judgment. Now, these are the foundational things. So let's leave the discussion over and over and over. Now, again, keep in context, chapter 6, that chapter break, isn't there when the author writes the book of Hebrews. It's not there. And so now you see that he goes and he's expanding from verse 12 all the way through really verse 9 here, or verse, you could even take it to verse 12. So it would be chapter 5, verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 12 is the actual warning. And so he says here very clearly, let's not lay again the foundation. Let's not go over and over and over the same things, but let's move on to perfection. Let's move on into maturity. Let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Verse 3, for this we will do if God permits. Oh, good reminder. Good reminder of, yeah, we will do this. Lord, if you permit. Just again, that dependency on the Lord. That understanding that it's got to be the Lord. We're not going to just go do what I'm going to grow in the Lord. Me and myself, I'm going to just really excel. This we will do if God permits, if God allows, if God empowers, if God enables. What a good reminder. Because truly that's how we grow in the Lord. Because God does permit. Because God does allow. And I think it's just a sobering reminder to them. Hey, this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame. He starts off with, it is impossible. Now, some have taken this word impossible and have tried to translate it with difficulty. It's difficult. It's difficult for those that have done these things, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And that's just a misfortunate translation, because that's not what it says. It is very clear what he's saying. In fact, here in chapter 6, the word is used again, this word impossible, same Greek word, in verse 18. For by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Is as impossible it is for God to lie, it's impossible for those that have done these things to be renewed again to repentance. Whoa. It's also used in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, for it is impossible to please God without faith. It's absolutely impossible, the author says, for this person to be renewed again to repentance. Now, obviously, here is the point of great, great debate. Who is it that really is this person? Some would say, well, see what you see here. Is that they, it says, were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift. And you can read the list there. They aren't really saved. You see, what they are is they're those that are almost saved. They've been around the church. They've been around God's people. They've tasted, just kind of sipped, if you would. Just, that's it. And then drew back a little. They tasted of the heavenly gift. It says here, they've partaken of they've experienced the Holy Spirit's movement within the body. They've tasted the good word of God, the power of the age to come. They've been influenced by it. They've been around it. They were enlightened. They understood. The problem with it, which are many problems, to say that the person here isn't saved, is that clearly he's not saying that they're not saved. The word tasted is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 9. That Jesus tasted death for all men. Now, Jesus didn't just sit death and draw back. He partook. When it says they partook of the Holy Spirit, it means they partook. They've experienced the things of salvation. Listen, they were illuminated. They were saved. And I mean, if we took the time tonight to go through it, here... Once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, of and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. It is clear in a clear reading and understanding without saying, well, if that's true, then oh no, what does that mean? That means the Christian, if they're saved, loses their salvation. You see, and that's where people then say, oh, they can't be saved. And it's more of a conclusion we've come to that brings us to that interpretation. And that's scary. It really is. As much as I want to say, hey, that's comforting, isn't it? To say, hey, they're not saved. Ah, that really solves my problems. But you know what really gets me is it says to renew them again to repentance. Now, let me ask you the question. How do you renew someone that's not saved again to repentance? They've repented. They've been saved. You can't renew someone again. That's the impossibility. If they've never repented, never come to that place. And so that's one of the views. Obviously, I don't believe in that one. The other view is for some, the clear reading of the text, where it simply says that here, if you fall away, you lose your salvation, and you can never be saved again. Now, hopefully for most of us, we've got real problems with that, and that's why this passage is a very problematic passage. We really struggle with it. Whoa. First of all, what it's saying is that someone could, A, lose their salvation, which to us is troubling. It should be. Hopefully it is. As we read and study the whole of Scripture, we know that salvation isn't something given and taken, given and taken. In fact, just some basic scriptures. Chosen from the foundations of the earth. Predestined from the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1, Romans 8. How can you be unpredestinated, we say? How could you be unchosen? You were chosen, you received Christ, you walk with Him, and then you backslide. Now you're unpredestinated. Oh, that's impossible. I mean, that's a thing that's all of God. It's got nothing to do with you. So there's some real problems. Or, you know, what about the issues of you know, losing your salvation? It says that the Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we were sealed in chapter 4 in verse 30 of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. It says you were sealed by this Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. How can you be unsealed? It says for the day of redemption. It doesn't say until the day you decide to walk away from the Lord and then you're unsealed. So there's some real problems as we come to this. And therefore we look at this and we're very confused. And many Christians at this text stumble greatly. And it's like one of those texts we would like to just cut out of our Bible, if we're real honest. And anyone that's ever taught the word says, you know, that would be nice. Maybe it's a textual error. I like that. You know, that's the issue. Let's just get it out of there. And then we won't have any problems and all our theology could, you know, just continue to flow smoothly. But that's not the case, is it? We can't just cut it out. We can't ignore it either. And I think it's important for us to really take a look at what's being said here. And I do think there are clear answers. Now, interpretation one, they're not saved, and almost saved, but here's the problem with it. Let's say they were. What it's saying is you're not saved, but you've heard, you understand, you've experienced. And if you don't repent today, then you can never be saved. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. I don't see where else they indicate that besides the problems that are very clear in the text, that it's obvious the person is saved. And again, how could you renew someone to repentance that has never repented? So that doesn't work. The second interpretation is that you're saved and you lose your salvation. Now, this is only an issue of losing your salvation. This is an issue of losing it and never, ever being able to retain it again. So that means if someone backslides, walking with God and backslides and rejects Christ. Now, let me do say this, that the context is not just fell into sin. The context is that they've rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior. Apostasy, as we say it. They're apostate from the faith, where they deny the Lord. Not just, I'm struggling and I need to get right with God and I'm backslidden and I need to get back into, you know, fellowship and get right. That's not it. It's they've apostated. They have absolutely rejected the Lord. Let's say someone did. Let's say someone rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in that, A, they lost their salvation. B, they can never retain it. It's gone forever. And you know, there's real problems there. Because that's not what the whole of A, Hebrews teaches, and B, the Scriptures. The third interpretation, and the one that I believe in, is here what he's saying is that they have come to Christ. They're saved. They've tasted of the heavenly gifts. They've partaken of the Holy Spirit, and on down the list. They're born again. And it says, and if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, verse 6 is obviously the one we really need to focus on. So let's do that. If they fall away. Well, we first need to define what a fall away is. And I think I started into that just a minute here ago. Fall away is to reject Jesus Christ. That's key to understand. Again, not trip up in some sin. Not experience a little backslide. You absolutely are rejecting the name of the Lord. We say this, hey, I don't believe in Christ anymore. I don't believe that His blood was worth anything. I don't believe that He atoned for my sins. I don't believe in Jesus. I reject the Lord. Okay, that's where the person is. That's what fall away means. The word fall away means to veer from the path. To veer from the path. So, here I am going down the path of the new covenant. Now remember, I'm a Hebrew. I believe in God. I put my faith in Jesus. I believe He's the Messiah. And all of a sudden I say, oh, this is tough. Persecution. Okay, no, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. But I'll still follow God. Now this is key. This point right here I'm making is very key. I'll still follow God. I'll just be a Jew, like I was before. I'll just draw back. I'll just go back to where I was. This is what it means to fall away in the context. If you don't get that, you're never going to understand the text. And so here they go. And then this is, the whole flow of the book of Hebrews. It's the whole context there. So they fall away. They go back to Judaism. The author is saying to them, if you fall away, to renew you again to repentance. What does that mean? So we deal with fall away. Now, renew you again to repentance. To renew you again to repentance, meaning maybe later you want to come back and believe in Jesus? That wasn't the issue. That's not what it means, to renew you again to repentance. Later on, if you want to come back to the Lord, know this, you can't. And you've lost your salvation and you can never retain it again. That's not what he's saying. And again, for those of you that are studying Hebrews and thinking through this, I want you to really put your thinking caps on here and really think through this, because this is a question that comes up often from people. What's this text mean? And it's an important one to understand. What are they going to renew again to repentance if they turn away from Christ? They're going to say this. This is what the Hebrew is going to say. He's going to say, you know what? I'm going to leave Christ and I'm going to go back to Yahweh. I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to go back to who I know He is. Old Testament, Old Covenant. I'm going to come back under the Old Covenant. That's the whole book. And I will there be saved, and I will there be renewed to repentance. It's at that place I'm going to go back under the Old Covenant, and there I'll repent. There I'll be right with God. I don't need Jesus. I need God. I don't need this new covenant thing. I'm good with the old. I'll go back to temple sacrifice. I'll go back to the priesthood. I'll go back to all those things I'm so familiar with and have worked before for me. This Jesus isn't working out. It's hard. So that's what I'll do. I'll go back. What the author is saying to the Hebrews in that place, and that's where they are. If you do that, it is impossible. It's impossible for you to go back under Judaism and be renewed to repentance. You won't. The word renewed to repentance, the end goal of being renewed to repentance is you'll be right with God and have a walk with God and you're going to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven. This isn't an issue of, hey, do you want to walk with Jesus or the Father? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? And if you don't, well, there's, plan B. You can always go back and just be a Jew. No, he's saying, no, you can't. That's impossible. And I really believe it comes back to verse 1 where he says foundation, laying a foundation. There's no other foundation laid but Jesus Christ. Let's not go back and try to lay another foundation besides Christ. Let's not go back, but leave that foundation and the discussion of that, and let's build on it. You reject Christ. Here's what he's saying. You reject the only thing that can forgive you of your sins and save you from the judgment to come. And therefore, now think about it, therefore, it's impossible. So he's not saying, it's impossible if you do this. He's saying, if you do that, it is impossible for you to be saved. So it's not an option. That's what his point is. It's not an option for you to go back to Judaism. Now see, when you look at it like that, and you understand the book, wow, it really just, it's not a hard passage. It's a great passage. It's not when you read it going, oh yeah, impossible passage. Let's hurry up through this one. Don't know what it means. But it's like, okay, there's a lot of application here. Anyone that would reject, that would be an apostate from Christianity and go to any other form of forgiveness and being made right with God, it's impossible for them to be right with God. It's impossible for you to go from being a Christian and be a Mormon and think you're right with God and you're going to be renewed to repentance. Impossible. Now that makes sense. It's absolutely impossible. And in chapter 10, that's exactly what the fourth warning is about. The fourth warning in chapter 10 deals with that issue. It deals with the issue there that it is totally impossible. Chapter 10, verse 26. It's a verse some people really... It's another one of those they're scared of. Let's turn there. I like taking verses like that on. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Whoa. We're all condemned. Who here hasn't sinned knowingly? Who here has never in their life sinned knowing this is wrong, but hey, I'm going to sin. I'm just going to give in to my flesh. Well, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. What do we do with a verse like that? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We study it and find out what he's saying. There is a sin in the book of Hebrews. Not many sins that he's dealing with. He's dealing with one sin. It's the one we've been talking about. It's becoming an apostate. It's rejecting Christ and going to some other form of forgiveness. This is what he says. He says here very clearly in chapter 10, and when we get there, we'll develop this, and I can't wait, that if you willfully sin, what was the sin? The sin was rejecting the blood of Christ, the work of the cross. If you willfully sin, think about it. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because you've just given it up. And so, Hebrew, I'm going to go back to the animal sacrifices. Won't work. No longer remains. It's done away with. Won't work. And all you'll be left with is judgment because you rejected the Lord's forgiveness. You've rejected the only thing and you've turned away. That's the willful sin. It's willfully saying, I know about the Lord, I've believed in the Lord, but I'm going to turn from Him and I'm going to go to some other form of forgiveness, some other form of being made right with God. Wrong. Don't do it. Because then you will be in a place of saying, you know what? I reject the atonement of Christ, and therefore what are you left with? Your sin. When you reject the forgiveness of God, you've got nothing left. Think through it. Study it out. Now, watch this. Chapter 12. Turn there with me. And again, it's the book of Hebrews we talked about. It's a sermon. It just flows. He's building. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he states here this thing I want to point out. That there is one sin in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and... watch it, the sin, not the sins, but the sin that so easily ensnares us. For the Hebrews, what was the sin? It was turning back to Judaism, rejecting Christ. That's what we're dealing with throughout the book of Hebrews. So back to chapter 6. Just want to show you kind of the context and the flow there. So what am I saying? I am saying that what's impossible is to be saved under any other form of belief or system of belief than Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's what he's saying. Now, that's not scary to us. We're like, oh, right. That's good. Okay, I can grasp that. I can understand it. And as you put it in its context, and the more you think through it, the more you're going to understand, wow, that's right on. That is what he's saying. So he's saying it's impossible to be saved under any other system. Now watch, verse 6 again. For if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they will what? We got to continue to develop this. Crucify again. Notice the word for themselves, the Son of God. Now, what does he mean by that? If we'll take the interpretation, option 3 that I've given. If they reject Christ, they say, we're going to Judaism. They will then, in essence, stand with those that stood at the foot of the cross and crucified Christ. Notice the word themselves. You will say then, you would agree then with those who crucified Christ. Now, remember, we think of crucified Christ, we think of the cross, the work it done, the work it accomplished. But here they are living in the first century. They're living in the times where there were those that were there, and many of them were Jews. And so you with your Jewish brethren would then stand at the foot of the cross and say, that's right, he deserves to die. Condemn him. Condemn him. He is not worthy. We don't believe in him. He's a heretic. Jesus isn't true. And they would stand. And so they again would say, they're for themselves, crucify him. And they would put him to an open shame. Because everyone that rejects Christ agrees with those that crucified him. Everyone today that stands and says, I don't believe in Jesus, he doesn't work, his blood didn't atone for sin, agrees with the fact of, hey, I have nothing to do with him. Nothing at all to do with Jesus Christ. I don't care about him. I'm not concerned with him. I don't want him. I don't need him. They then would agree with those that stood at the cross and said, we don't agree. Condemn him. Condemn him. Crucify him. Crucify him. So that's what the author is saying. He's saying, that's what you do. And it's impossible for you to be saved any other way than Jesus. And you put him to an open shame. Openly, you've professed his name, and now you're pulling back and saying, no, I don't believe in him anymore, and you're now putting him again to an open shame. Now, verses 7 and 8 is a small parable to close this little argument up. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So he says, now listen, it's like the earth. Now again, they live in an agriculture society. It's like this. It's like the rain and the earth. The rain and the earth in this parable represent the gospel. And the gospel goes out. And the gospel produces, the rain and the earth produce crops. Some of those crops are useful to be received, to be used, and some of them are totally useless. So you have useful crops and useless crops. With the useful crops, they receive them, they take them in. They bear fruit. With the useless crops, they burn to get rid of, to destroy, to get out of the way. And you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the guy next to you has received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are bearing good fruit in the gospel, then you received it and you're receiving blessing from God. You're being blessed by God. But if you reject it, then you will be rejected. Ultimately, you will be burned. And that's what he's saying. So again, if you reject Christ, well, the end is destruction. If you believe in Christ, the end is blessing from God. Now again, you got to understand in Hebrew, blessing from God meant something. It's blessing from God. And so this is what the author is saying. Now watch this, verse 9. But beloved, so he turns and speaks to them. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things, notice, that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. He doesn't act like they're not saved. He's calling them beloved. And he says, we're confident of better things concerning you. This is would happen if you would reject Christ. But I know you're not going to. We're confident of better things. Things that not save you, but accompany salvation. Spiritual maturity. Growth. Let's leave the discussion of elementary principles and let's move on to maturity. That's what we're confident of. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now again, he's coming back to the issue of persecution. We understand you're going through it. We believe you're going to stand strong. And God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't forgotten your labor. God hasn't forgotten your suffering. God hasn't forgotten the things that are going on. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end. Notice again there. Now, we desire that you show the same diligence as you've labored, as you've ministered to the saints, as you've been a Christian, as you've been one that's helped and been a part of those that are suffering and ministered and risked your life. We pray you keep doing that. And that you'd hold your hope firm to the end. You wouldn't give up. You wouldn't forsake the Lord. You wouldn't reject the Lord, because if you do, you won't be saved. But we believe you're gonna. And we're gonna believe you're gonna press in. And so the encouragement comes, and he says that you do not become sluggish. There's the word again. Lazy. You don't back off. Dull of hearing. Drawing back. These are all terms that are used. That you don't become sluggish. He says, but imitate those through faith and patience inherited the promise. Now notice, imitate those who faith and patience inherited the promises. He's building on this and will return to this idea in chapter 11, the hall of faith. And he'll just, talk about all of those who endured. Why is chapter 11 brought up in the book of Hebrews? And some of us are pretty familiar with chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on you go. Why? Why? Because he's encouraging them, listen, this is what a good Jew does. A good Jew like Abraham, like Noah, like the old patriarchs. A true child of God endures by faith, for it's impossible to please Him without it. They believe in the Lord, they hold to the Lord, they seek the Lord, and they don't draw back to perdition, but they believe to the saving of the soul. They draw near to God. They press in. They enter into the throne of grace. This is what a Christian does. This is what a believer does. And this is what I believe he would say confidently, you're gonna do. Brothers and sisters, as I look at this text, there is so much application for us and for our day and age. People say that all roads lead to God. And we say, yeah, they do, but they don't lead to heaven. Yeah, you'll see God, every one of you. And some for salvation and some for judgment. But all roads don't lead to heaven, do they? And some says, well, I'm going to believe, in Muhammad. And another's, I'm going to believe in this. And I'm going to believe, what the revelation that Joseph Smith received. And I want to tell you, there is impossible, impossible for them to be saved under any of those names. There is only one name, Peter says, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, given to man under heaven, and he says that man must be saved under, and that's the name of Jesus. And that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is only one name given There's only one way. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way man can be saved but by the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. And that's why the author will say in chapter 10, therefore having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, that is through his own flesh on the cross, let us draw near, because we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. There is no other way. If you're here tonight and you think, well, you know, different, you know, you have your belief, I have mine. Hey, let me say this. Not according to me, according to God. There's no other way. How, and this is the question I pose to anyone that would disagree with the Word of God, how are your sins forgiven? Because you will be judged for them. God's not going to just go, oh, well, I'll be nice. Well, you say God's loving, right? Yeah, he's loving. God's very loving. But God's just. And the very essence of love is just. God's fair. You say God will be fair. Oh, you don't want him to be fair. You really don't. You want God to be fair. Okay. Every single thought you've ever thought that was not perfectly holy, I'm going to judge you for and hold you account to. Every word you've ever said, I'm going to record in a book and I'm going to read it on the day of judgment. And if you can't, there's one word in there that you said that was wrong, that was hurtful, that was wicked, you're going to hell. Do you want God to be fair? I don't. But God is. He's just. He's fair. He's righteous. He's going to judge righteously. Well, how can God be a God of love? Well, look at it. He sent his only begotten Son to take your sin upon him that you wouldn't have to be judged. He judged him. Someone was judged, and it was the Son of God was judged for you. He shed his blood for you that you might be forgiven. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Because God loved you, he died for you. And in this, we know the love of God. We know the love of God because he died for us. He sent his Son. And you say to his Son, oh, there's other ways. Jesus said himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way that I don't have to go to the cross, in essence, is what he said. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And God's will was done because there was no other way for man to be saved, for man to be forgiven and cleansed, and for a sinner to get into heaven, for a sinner to go into perfection, for a sinner to be transformed. There was no other way. The only way was God himself had to die on the cross to purify our sins, to take away our sins. It was the only way. And the Lord did it. And so to say, hey, Jesus is just another one of the prophets. Jesus had some good things to say. Is spitting on the person of Jesus Christ. Spitting in God's face at his gift that he gave. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And let me close tonight with this. Chapter 10. And I'm going to continue to read from where I left off. And this is exactly what chapter 6 is about. I'm going to read verse 26 again and on. For if we sin willfully, reject Christ, after we have received the knowledge of the gospel, the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's no other way. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You reject the gospel, you're going to die without mercy. You receive the gospel and you're going to get mercy. Of how much, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. and insulted the Spirit of grace. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought? How much worse judgment do you think is going to come upon the individual who heard the gospel, who understood the gospel, and rejected it and said there's another way? Because when you rejected Moses' law, you die without mercy. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought the person that says, you know what, the blood of Jesus is something common, ordinary. It means nothing to me, nothing more than my blood, nothing more than the blood of an animal, nothing more than the work of Muhammad, nothing more than the revelation, quote, Joseph Smith says he received, hey, all roads lead to heaven, all religions get there. No, they don't. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you just said, you know what? To the body of Christ, I trample it underfoot. I count the blood of the covenant that God gave, the new covenant, a common thing, and I insult the Spirit of grace that has opened my heart and has shown me this gospel. For we know he who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let me say this. It is a fearful thing tonight for you and I to fall into the hands of a living God if we don't have the blood of Jesus Christ upon our lives. If we have not turned from our sins and turned to God by putting our faith in the cross and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you then come to God saying this. Think about it. This is how you come to God. You come to God saying this. I'm here. You, God, will search me and you will try me. Go ahead, Lord. The day of judgment, you'll stand before his throne and you say, Lord, see me. See me for who I am and give me the proper judgment due. And he will search you and you will be found guilty. And the judgment will be hell. Eternal judgment, destruction. And it will be eternal judgment. Where Jesus says the worm never dies. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because you said, Jesus, not good enough for me. Jesus' blood doesn't matter. Don't need it. I can find my own way. I can find another way. I've heard people tell me I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to tell him I did my best. And if that's not good enough for him, I don't want him in either. Oh boy. Oh, what a tragedy. I'm going to stand before God and said, Lord, I did my best and it wasn't good enough. But I received your son. And the reality is we haven't done our best. But I'm going to receive your son, Lord. And I'm going to receive his forgiveness and his atonement and his grace. And I'm going to enter into your presence because not of me, not of my works, not of my best, but because of his work on Calvary. And Lord, I need you. And I need you to cleanse me. And tonight, if you're here and you haven't done that, today is the opportunity to say, you know what? I don't believe in Christ. Now, again, the word belief doesn't mean, oh, I agree. It means put your faith in, put your trust in. Right now, do you trust in God? The word repent means to turn from your lifestyle and turn to the one God has called you to turn to the Lord. To confess your sins. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To confess you're a sinner. And the scripture says that if you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Jesus said, if you've looked after a woman with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery already in your heart, you've broken the law. If you have had hatred for someone without a cause, you've committed murder. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of judgment. You know, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we only have to look at a few. We just looked at two. And we found that we are guilty, that we're adulterers, adulteresses, that we are murderers. Because somewhere in our lives, we've had hatred for someone. We've had bitterness. We've had anger. And the Bible says you're guilty. And you're going to stand before God. And you're going to give account for that. And unless you have the atonement of Christ on you, unless you've put all of your faith in Jesus and repented of your sins and turned to Him, in no way you're going to see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, apart from repentance, no one will see the kingdom of God. You will not enter into heaven. Understand that and understand that very clearly. You know, it says, thou shalt not steal. I can guarantee you everyone here has stolen something in their life. I can guarantee it. And if you've broken the law at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, not just that one commandment, the whole thing. He who says, I don't need God, I'll get to heaven on my own, is deceived. And is going to be in big trouble. And I pray tonight that you know that you know that you know that you are saved. That you've been born again, that you've turned from your sins, and that today you're walking with God. And I pray right now that everyone here in this courtyard is walking with God, is in love with the Lord, is saved, is sealed with the Spirit of God. And if you're not, I'm going to pray right now and I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm just simply going to ask you to stand up right where you are and say, you know what? Tonight, it's not something I can do for you. It's something you've got to do. Tonight, I want to receive Christ. I want to follow the Lord. Like the Hebrews, Jesus said, that road is difficult. There are few that find it. Many go the way of hell. Many go the way of destruction. But there's only few that go the way of the Lord. It's narrow. The way to hell is broad. Jesus says, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, but we did this and this and this in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Many will think they're saved, but they won't be saved. Many will pretend like they're walking down the path, but they aren't. And God will know, and God knows. And so you really need to think about it. Like the Hebrews, they went through suffering after they came to Christ. We've got to be willing to go through whatever comes our way. Let me ask you, how important is your eternal destiny compared to your temporal pleasure now? That will determine where you are. If you're ready to repent tonight of your sins, you're someone that's saying, you know what? I know that it's not going to be easy. I know that sin is real, and I know it has a strong pull on my life, but I know I've got to get right with God because I care more about my eternal destiny than my temporal pleasures, and I want to spend eternity with God. I want to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. I want to experience forgiveness because the reality is if you today are laden with sins, you're a hurting person. You're a person that is carrying around weights that you ought not, that you can't, and you're miserable. And it's only God that's able to set your heart free from sin, to forgive you. There's nothing like being cleansed of your sin. Tonight, do you want to be cleansed of your sin? I pray you do, and I pray you are. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Call tonight on the name of the Lord. Will you pray with me? And Father, we come in the name of Jesus tonight. And God, I ask that you would draw all of those here that are not founded upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would save their souls. God, maybe there's some that have once been in the church, but they've, Lord, rejected you. They've turned from you. I pray, Lord, you draw them near. I pray they'd repent. Lord, it doesn't matter where people are. Lord, it doesn't matter what they've done. What matters is right now what they're going to do. We cannot change, Lord, our past, but we certainly can make steps to change what might be a bad future and do a future filled with you, God, filled with your Spirit, walking in your presence and ultimately finding ourselves in heaven. If that's you tonight, that person that needs tonight to get right with God, I'm going to ask you simply to stand to your feet. Just to stand to your feet and stay right where you are. Christians, I'm going to ask that you'd be praying for the lost tonight. And I know there are some here tonight. The Lord has laid on my heart there is someone here tonight that isn't saved. And God loves you. And God cares about you. And God has a plan for your life. He desires to save you. And I want you to stand to your feet right now. The Lord's calling you. Your heart is telling you, you got to stand up. You know you've got to get right with God. You can't let another day go by. You don't know what another day holds. God desires to save you and to change you and to do a work in your life, the work of salvation. You stand to your feet right now. The Lord's going to touch you and He's going to cleanse you and wash you as you call upon Him. Now, let me say this to those that are standing. You've got to call on the name of the Lord. It's something you need to do. It's something you've got to cry out. The Lord can hear you. He sees you right now. And you just share your heart with Him. Confess your sins. Confess your faults. Confess your rebellions. And he wants to cleanse you. You call in the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and you shall be saved. Not might, shall. And you turn to the Lord. It's not a decision you make one night and then you go on with your life. Your life tomorrow is going to be different. And there's still time for some of you that haven't stood that want to stand. Stand up right now. Because the Lord wants to redeem you. The Lord wants to change you. Amen. Praise the Lord. God wants to do a work in your life. And again, tomorrow's a new day. It's a new life. The Bible says, Jesus said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born spiritually. You must be born from above. And God wants to save you. And that means that you're going to be born again. That means you're going to be spiritually awakened. You're going to begin to open the Word and the Lord's going to begin to speak to you. The Bible says when someone is saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, God Himself, is going to dwell in you like He does in me and all the Christians around you. And it's a joy. It's not scary. It's not weird. It's strength. It's power because you need it to overcome your sin. I want to pray for you right now. And Father, I cry out, Lord, for those that are standing. I ask, God, that You would save them. I pray that, Lord, they would call upon You in Your name, the name of Jesus, which is above every other name. And Lord, that You would be glorified and that You'd be magnified. Lord, we remember the verse that Jesus gave us that says that when one sinner turns from the error of his way, the heavens rejoice. The heavens, the angels rejoice. And tonight, Lord, right now, there's rejoicing going on in heaven. And Lord, there's rejoicing in our hearts as Christians. And we welcome these that have stood into Your family and pray, God, that You would convert them and that You'd do Your work in them. And that Satan wouldn't allow to have them. He wouldn't be able to pluck them out. He wouldn't be able to take the seed tonight that was planted in them and pluck it away. Lord, we pray they would be grounded, Lord. Their lives would be planted, as You said, Jesus, in that good soil, that they're going to grow up and bear fruit, fruit worthy of repentance, that their lives are going to be changed. Oh God, do Your work. Well, we thank You and praise You. And we worship You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.